Hello, everybody. Our Bible text for today is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 14. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. If I were to choose a title for my message today, it would be, When Apostasy is Good. Apparently, the little church that Timothy pastored in Ephesus hadn't changed much since Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy. Because in the second letter to Timothy, he brings up warnings and exhortations that he brought up in the book of 1 Timothy. He was warning them about false doctrine, about teachers getting involved in irrelevant subjects that had no benefit and edification for the people of God. And now in 2 Timothy, he brings up the very same things. So in the first 13 verses of our passage, which we looked at last week, Paul tells Timothy what to preach and how to preach it. And now in verse 14 and following, Paul tells Timothy how not to preach and what to preach against. And so our text begins in verse 14 when Paul says, Timothy, remind these preachers that you have appointed and are training men that you're training to be ministers of the gospel. Remind them of these things, and these things are the things that Paul had just taught Timothy about the resurrection of Christ, about the power of God's word, all these various and wonderful truths we saw in the first 13 verses. And he says, remind these men that you're training of these things concerning the gospel, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God, before God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Don't get off on irrelevant subjects that satisfy your curiosity but have absolutely no benefit to your hearers. Things that originate with man, arguments that originate with man and man's reason and man's experience. Don't get off on these things. Don't let your curiosity, Timothy, tell you what to preach on and how to preach, and tell your young men to keep their curiosity in check and avoid the opinions of men and don't bring them into the pulpit with them. He said these are not just irrelevant things. Notice what he says about these false doctrines. He says they're useless. They tend to the ruin, spiritual ruin of their hearers. They advance further ungodliness. And they make us unfit for the service of God. So Timothy, be serious now. There are things that you have to train these young men not to do and to preach against. There is a very important part of the preaching of the Word of God that involves warning people about false doctrines that are prevalent in their day and even naming false teachers, so they'll know not to listen to their sermons or buy their books. That's what Paul does here when he talks about these two men in verse 17. He said, you remember Hymenaeus and Philetus. They went astray concerning the truth. They said the physical resurrection, a resurrection has already taken place. It's not physical, it's allegorical, it's spiritual. And thus they upset the faith of some. Now why in the world would these two men teach that the resurrection has already taken place? Probably because they were influenced by the Neoplatonism of their day, the old Greek philosophy that says material, physical things are bad, and only spiritual and heavenly things are good. So why resurrect a physical body? Physical bodies aren't important at all. The only thing that's important is a spiritual resurrection, a moral resurrection. And so they denied, and remember Paul had warned them in the previous book? He said, watch out for those that teach doctrines of demons, like avoiding marriage and not eating certain foods. So there was still in this church people who professed to be Christians who were holding to these false doctrines, or because of a pride of intellect and itching ears, wanted to hear things that would satisfy their curiosity. Things had not changed, and things have not changed to this day in many ways. So Paul says to Timothy, teach these people how to preach, how not to preach, what to preach against. And he says in verse 15, and then you be diligent along with them to present yourself approved to God. Remember, he's your judge. You stand before him. He's not only going to be the judge at the end of time, but he's your judge right here now. You stand before his face every day of your life. So you make sure that the way you live and the way you preach is approved to him, whether anybody else likes it or not, whether anybody else approves of it or not. You live and you preach in such a way that God is approved. God approves of it. And the way, what approves you with God is to be a workman. Don't be lazy. Don't be apathetic. Be diligent. Work hard in the training of these men, in the building of this church, in the conquest of the world with the gospel. As a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. How many times in this passage have Paul used that word? Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, he said. Don't be ashamed of my chains. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So Paul, Timothy, you preach in such a way that you don't have to be ashamed of what you say and how you say it, because you're going to be handling accurately the word of truth. What a statement. And how it has been abused. In other translations, it says, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's more literal, but it has been misinterpreted and abused by many. I used to have a book in my library that I threw away a long time ago. I think the title of it was Rightly Dividing the Word. And the whole point was, he said, that this means you've got to know how to divide the various seven dispensations that have happened throughout history, from the Garden of Eden to the Second Coming. Doesn't have anything to do with that. Rightly handling, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word handling is divide, literally. And all we need is the word of truth. This word that is true from beginning to end. Remember what Jesus said, thy word is truth. It's not partially true. It doesn't contain truth. It is truth. Every letter, every word, every jot and tittle is truth from the living God. And then you say, well, if all we need is the Bible, if that's our power and our light and our life, why do we need preachers? Do we need preachers' opinion and interpretation to add to the Word of God? No. But the word divide here is the word that was used of a father cutting up pieces of meat or bread in small pieces so his children could eat them. The Bible is the meat. The Bible is the bread, all we need. And ministers of the gospel, all they're good for is just cutting up the meat, making it more simple for the people who hear to understand. And so he's saying, Paul, Timothy, know how to handle rightly the word of God. That's a very important responsibility. You want to help people understand it. I've learned through my life that one of the problems in the church in America is that most Christians and many, many preachers do not know how to rightly interpret the Word of God. The subject of interpreting the Word of God correctly is called hermeneutics, which is the study of biblical interpretation. And when I hear people quote the Bible or refer to the Bible on Facebook and various other places and from the pulpit, I realize they don't know how to read and understand the Bible accurately. There is a basic principle that was explained by Calvin in the Reformation that delivered the medieval church from this allegorical understanding of Scripture where there's all these secret meanings that you have to have experts to understand them. And the great reformers rescued us from all that. They taught us how to read the Bible. One of the most important things the 16th century reformers did was to teach us how to read the Bible. They said, study the words. Make sure the words in the text you define biblically. When I teach young men for the ministry and I give them a paper to write, and they say in the paper, as Webster's dictionary defines such a word, I probably give them an F right off. Because I don't really care what Webster's dictionary says. I want to know how these young men define the Bible biblically. Biblical words biblically make all the difference in the world. So the first thing is, make sure you understand these words in the Bible. Then secondly, make sure you understand how they're related to each other. I think the reason for much false doctrine in the world is we don't know English grammar. We don't know what a verb is, a subject, a noun, an adverb, an adjective, a tense, and all these things. Knowing this kind of grammar is essential to understanding the Scripture. Is a verb in the present tense? Is it in the past tense? What's the preposition's implication? Anybody should be able, that has an education, should be able to read the Bible and understand the relationship of the words to each other. That's vitally important. And then thirdly, you understand the text that you're studying in the light of its context. That is, in light of the words that precede it and follow it, and in the light of the historical situation. What's going on here? Who's talking? Who's being talked to? Studying the Bible and rightly handling is not a simple thing. It's not an easy thing. But it can be done with the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. So let me encourage you that are preachers and members of the church that aren't preachers, learn how to rightly divide the word of truth. There's a couple books I recommend to you. One book is by R.C. Sproul called Knowing Scripture. And the other book is by Louis Burkhoff called, I think, Biblical Interpretation. But both of those books can be very helpful in learning how to interpret parables, how to interpret historical narrative, how to interpret poetry. So Paul is saying, Timothy, learn how to handle Scripture properly. Learn how to rightly divide it. You have a very important responsibility. You've got to serve this meal. All they need is the Word of God. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. But learn how to handle it and learn how to interpret it and learn how to apply it and teach it to your people. And in the meanwhile, verse 16, Paul goes back to this old subject. He says in Timothy, avoid worldly and empty chatter. Avoid any idea, any theme, anything you'd like to talk about that has absolutely no spiritual benefit to the people of God. It's empty chatter. It originates with man. It's of no help to them. It's just like we said last week, the peeping of birds. It means nothing. So don't get off on these sidetracks. Stay with the Word of God. That's all you need anyway. Because when you get off on sidetracks and you don't avoid worldly and empty chatter just to make people impressed with you and see how intellectual you are, it'll lead to further ungodliness. It'll cause more ungodliness in your life. It'll cause more ungodliness in the lives of the people who are listening to you. They'll see this intellectualism in you, this a tendency to be consumed with yourself, and they'll imitate it in their life. and then they'll be just as ugly and just as abstract and just as intellectualistic, if there's such a word, as you are. They'll imitate you. And so I learned something, or somebody taught me this, and I hope I learned it through the years. Somebody taught me this 50 years ago. He was talking to young preachers, and he says, you cannot impress your congregation with Christ and yourself at the same time. So, Timothy, don't try to impress people with yourself. You just be a hammer and a saw and a screwdriver in the building of this house of the church, because the carpenter is everything. And then he gives examples in verse 17. And he said, the talk of these people that just love to emphasize themselves and the intellectual, abstract, irrelevant things that have no basis in the Word of God and are no practical application, their talk, unless it's checked, will spread like gangrene, spread like cancer. It'll be a tumor in the body. And it'll grow, and it'll suck all the strength and all the life out of the whole body until the body's dead. So you see, false doctrine is not a light thing. Preachers don't like to criticize. I don't like to criticize. But I'm not being a faithful pastor. I'm not being a faithful workman in the Lord's vineyard if I'm not warning people about cancers in the body that can suck the life out of the whole body if they're not exposed and dealt with and refuted. So he's saying, Timothy, you do this, and you teach these young men that you're training to do this. Because these men that are cancerous are men like Hymenaeus and Philetus in verse 17. They've gone astray from the truth. They may have started out professing Christ. They may have started out believing certain things. But then they start wandering in their minds and start believing false doctrine on smaller areas. And then that false doctrine got bigger and bigger and bigger until they just were swept off their feet. They couldn't control it. And they strayed away from the truth into darkness. They said the resurrection's already taken place. It was because they thought they had to presuppose a certain philosophy in understanding the scriptures. And that is the philosophy that material, physical things are bad and evil, and only spiritual and heavenly things are good. That philosophy has infiltrated the church. It's a cancer in the church to this very day. We see it all over the place. It even comes into our hymns. I love the hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer, except there is a stanza in Sweet Hour of Prayer that reflects Neoplatonism and not the Word of God. It says, this robe of flesh I'll drop and rise and seize the everlasting prize and shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer. So the image I have here is a copperhead snake shedding its skin. And that's the purpose of the second coming. That's the purpose of death. Get rid of these old bodies. Get rid of these physical bodies so that our spirits can soar. This robe of flesh, yuck. This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise and seize the everlasting prize. That doesn't say much for the physical resurrection of the dead at the end of the world, does it? In fact, I had a man come to my church and he wouldn't join because we believe this stupid doctrine of the physical resurrection of the body at the end of time. Why would we want to believe that our bodies are resurrected? And of course the answer is because Jesus loves us, body and soul, and he wants the entirety of us as Christian human beings to be with him in heaven. So once you start presupposing things that aren't found in the scripture and you allow those things to color the way you interpret scripture, eventually you're just going to wander away from the truth into more ungodliness. And as you do that, you are going to upset the faith of other people. You're going to turn their faith upside down. A false doctrine is not a victimless crime. There are victims. And the victims are yourself, and if you're a preacher, they are those that hear you, that you will upset. That doesn't mean just make them a little sick. It means you'll turn their whole world and their whole faith and their whole worldview and their whole religion upside down. So beware of false doctrine. You preachers, warn your people about what books they shouldn't read. And you know, some of the dangerous, most dangerous books to me are not books that are out there that are just completely false from beginning to end. They are books written by men who are right on some things and wrong on other things. And it's hard for people to distinguish the difference. If he's good on this, he's bound to be good in everything, is the argument that they're given. So you preachers must be courageous enough to warn people about what's out there, what videos, what authors, what preachers to watch out for. And you watch out for yourself so that you don't turn the world of your hearers upside down. Well, I can imagine how depressing this might have been for young Timothy. Timothy's a lot younger than Paul, probably inexperienced, trying to start a church. And now here Paul's warning him about all these false teachers and all these false philosophies and all these ideas that cause people to wander from the truth, that cause people to be upset in their faith, that produces further ungodliness. I can just imagine Timothy saying, oh me, is this the way the future is going to be? Is this all I have to look for? Is the church just going to get worse and worse until Jesus comes? Do I not have anything to rejoice about in the church? Is it just going to be one false doctrine, one departure from the faith after another? So sensitive and loving Paul felt that. And so in the next words, in verse 19, he says, no, Timothy, don't worry. God's going to use you. There are going to be people saved throughout all eternity who will not wander from the truth by the Holy Spirit using your preaching. And so he says in verse 19, nevertheless, even though there's going to be people who betray the truth, and even though there's going to be people that are wander off track concerning the faith, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Timothy, God has his elect people. Paul said that one way or another in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, over and over and over. And if you don't like the sovereignty of God, you don't like predestination, and you don't like divine election, you might as well shut your Bible. Because it's everywhere. It's alluded to, it's explicitly taught, and Paul teaches people to find comfort in it. Timothy, this is an evil world. You may even be martyred by this culture. And not only that, the church isn't going to be pure. That there's going to be failings in the church and betrayals in the church. But Timothy, God is sovereign. And God is in control of the affairs of men. And there is a foundation for what you believe and for hope that guarantees that there will always be people in the church that are faithful to the Lord and will not wander off track. And that firm foundation is sovereign grace. That firm foundation is the fact that God knows who are his from before the beginning of time. He set his love upon them. He chose them to be his people. God knows those who are his. He's always known those who are his. They belong to him, and he's not going to let them slip through their fingers. He's going to cause them to believe the truth that comes from your lips. He's not going to let them be betrayed and seduced and deceived by the false teachers. So Timothy, hang in there. Look toward the future with hope and with joy. God's going to use you in your life. And guess what? If these books to Timothy by Paul have blessed you in the 21st century, God's still using Timothy. And God's still using Paul after 2,000 years. So Paul says, Don't fret over these things, Timothy. The foundation of God stands sure, and it's the guarantee that there will be a faithful church throughout history. And that is the great doctrine of sovereign grace, of divine election, of predestination by God. The Lord knows those who are His, and He knows how to keep them. Do you remember what Jesus said? Turn back to the 10th chapter of John. The 10th chapter of John, Jesus identifies Himself as the one Psalm 23 is talking about. He's the good shepherd. And notice the things that it says about this good shepherd. He says, verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they, his sheep, might have life and might have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Jesus said, I know my sheep. They know me. I laid down my life for them. I keep them in the palm of my hand, so that nothing in time or eternity, in heaven or in hell, will ever snatch them out of my grasp. The foundation of God stands sure, Timothy. It has a seal to it. The seal was a guarantee. There are going to be faithful people. Christ is going to have his sheep he laid his life down for. He knows them by name. They know him. So, Timothy, keep preaching the word of God. Don't let anything you see, don't let any betrayal, don't let any seduction of people that you trusted to turn you from this joy and this confidence in the future. God knows those who are his. Now, I think when Paul said those words, he was thinking about an event in the Old Testament. So if you'll turn with me to Numbers chapter 16, a sad event took place called the Korah's Rebellion, K-O-R-A-H. This was the son of Levi, and he had gathered some people, discontents, with him to rebel against Moses' authority. I think Paul had this in mind when he says the Lord knows those who are his. So I'm going to read about 20 verses from this chapter. So if you have a Bible, look up Numbers 16. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. And here's what it says about Korah. And you see if you agree with me that Paul was thinking about this when he said the Lord knows those who are his. Chapter 16 of Numbers, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. These are people Moses thought he could trust. And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now, what was Korah's rebellion? Let me put it as simple as I know how. Korah wanted democracy, not theocracy. Korah wanted Israel to be governed by the individuals in the congregation. Who gave you authority over us, Moses? We're all just as holy as you are, each one of us. We want to be the ones that call the shots and determine our destiny and determine where we're going to go and what we're going to do as a nation. He didn't want a theocracy, that is, a nation governed by God's word and God's law administered through his representative, who was Moses. So verse 4, when Moses heard this, he fell on his face. Can you imagine Moses' heartbreak? These are the sons of Levi. These were men of renown. These were great men and great leaders. Can you imagine how crushing it was for Moses to see their rebellion? When Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose. He will bring near to himself. Do this, take censers for yourself, Korah, and all your company, and put fire in them and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to administer to them? And that he has brought you near Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? Are you seeking for the priesthood also? Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him?" Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. Is it not enough that you brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them." And Moses said to Korah, "You and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. And each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. Also you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan." So they each took his own censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it. And they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that is the tabernacle, with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation of rebels, that I may consume them instantly." But they fell on their faces and said, "O God, thou God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, wilt thou be angry with the entire congregation?" Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, Depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, lest you be swept away in all their sin. So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, that is, die naturally, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that's theirs, and they descend alive into hell, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. Then it came about, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to hell, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were round about them fled at their outcry, for they said, The earth may swallow us up. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Quite a story. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a myth. It's literal history. If you had a camera and you were back there with your time machine, you could have taken a picture of all this. It really took place. Now, why do I say that Paul may have had that in mind when he writes these words? The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Well, you remember in Korah's rebellion, Moses said to Israel, God's going to is about to show you who belongs to him. So stand back from Korah's family and property. Stand back, separate yourself from them, because this is going to be something that's devastating. And then God destroyed them. Now, go back to 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord get back from wickedness. Separate yourself from wickedness. Because God's going to destroy rebels and betrayers and wicked people, inside or outside the church. So this is not only a great comfort to Timothy, but a great encouragement to keep preaching the truth. Timothy, there are going to be false teachers. They're going to mislead a lot of people. But God guarantees he's going to have a people in this earth. His sovereign grace guarantees it. The Lord knows those who are his. He's not going to let them perish. And then I can hear Timothy thinking, well, Lord, how am I going to know who they are? And then Paul answers, those who belong to the Lord, those who are the recipients of sovereign grace, those upon whom God set his love before the beginning of time, are those who name the name of the Lord and abstain from wickedness. To name the name of the Lord is to say we believe in him. We serve him alone. We belong to him. Our lives are his possession. He separated us from the world to do his bidding. And since that's the case, we must abstain and will abstain from living lives of wickedness and evil as these false teachers. Now here's where I got the title for my sermon, When Apostasy is Good. The phrase abstain is the Greek word from which we get apostasy. We are to apostatize from wickedness. Just like these false teachers have apostatized from the truth. They've made a clean and total cut with the truth. Now you make a clean and total cut with wickedness and evil and false doctrine. That's how Timothy will know you belong to the Lord. The Lord knows who are his because they apostatize from evil. They apostatize from wickedness. If you allow your doctrine of predestination and election and sovereign grace to excuse laziness, spiritual laziness in you and how you live so that you don't live any differently than the world, you really don't understand sovereign grace. I knew a man one time that had one of the largest library of Puritan books I had ever seen. And he could talk to you all day about Puritan theology. In the other room in his house, he had a complete library of pornographic tapes and magazines. Does that man know anything about Puritans? Oh, he may. He may know a great deal about Puritans. But he knows nothing about the living God. And he knows nothing about what sovereign grace really is. So I plead with you, in this day of false doctrine, people being seduced right and left because they have no discernment, listen to sound teaching. Know how to rightly divide the word of truth. And understand in this world there will always be a church that's faithful to the living God. Why? Because the Lord knows those who are his. And his will always apostatize from wickedness. So may you be one of those people who know how to apostatize from evil. You hate it. You don't want to be a part of it. You don't want to have its worldview. You don't want it to define your lifestyle. Now, none of us will be perfect till we die. But the point is, we grieve over that. And we long for the day when we're in heaven and we're free from sin altogether. So allow your heart to be comforted by the fact that the Lord knows those who are his, and he will not let them fall from his hand. And then also be challenged, because those who are his will persevere in faithfulness, will name the name of the Lord and side with him, and will apostatize and keep apostatizing from unrighteousness and from wickedness. I want us to conclude today with the prayer that we concluded with last week in these critical times, a prayer by Thomas Cranmer, the great 16th century martyr in England. This prayer is a prayer to be prayed in the time of plague. So let us pray together. Almighty God, who in your wrath sent a plague upon your own people in the wilderness for their obstinate rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and also in the time of King David, slayed with the plague of pestilence 70,000, and yet remembering your mercy, save the rest. Have pity upon us miserable sinners, who now are visited with great sickness and mortality, that like you then accepted an atonement in our behalf, and commanded the destroying angel to cease from punishing, so it may now please you to withdraw from us this plague and grievous sickness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you for watching and listening, and see you next week, the Lord willing.